So let's look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I titled it, Faithful, Focused, Christ-Exalting Leaders. Or if you want to make it singular, a faithful, focused, Christ-exalting leader. 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes, better translation is probably motives of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. A faithful, focused, Christ-exalting leader. You can tell even from this text that he's under attack by the Corinthians. They're judging him, and they're judging his motives. He has been defending his ministry up to this point, particularly why he hasn't gone the way the Corinthians would like him to go. He's asserted up to this point, all the way through chapter 3, he's asserted why he's undiverted from a Christ-centered, gospel-driven ministry and puts no confidence in men's wisdom on how they think ministry ought to be done. There's a controversy between the Corinthians and Paul. They do not like the way he preaches. That's a fact. They think he's way too direct. He needs to be more polished. He needs to be more attuned with his culture and realize that people do not like straightforward preaching. That's the truth. That's the controversy. Chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He's not done with this in chapter 4. They thought he needs to polish himself up, work more on the words he uses, impress people with his learning, then he'd be able to reach more people. That he's sort of a disconnect with the Corinthian Greek culture. That he would work better in the backwoods of Galatia, maybe, but it's not going to work in upscale Greece. That's what's happening. That's really what's happening. Chapter 2. In verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. You see, why would he say that? Because they think that's what he ought to do. Paul, you need to impress people with your learning, your vocabulary. Maybe kind of indicate once in a while you're watching some of the coolest TV shows. You know, relate to people, Paul, better. We're almost embarrassed to invite our friends to your church. I'm not kidding. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. He's so direct in his letter writing. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. It's really unimpressive. And his speech of no account or contemptible. It's really unimpressive in presence and contemptible speech. They just didn't think he could get very far. Now, the amazing thing is he's the man that led them to Christ in Corinth. It doesn't matter. This is common. It's kind of like kids that grow up and get about 14 and realize their parents know nothing. And it happens with leaders. People grow a little bit. They read some cutting-edge book. They listen to some guy's sermon on the web. And they decide, you don't know nothing. You're so out of touch. And that's what's happening to him. That's what's going on. So he gets to chapter 4 and he says, let me tell you how to think about me. I want to show you how I work. Because he said in chapter 1, he understood what people were craving for. But he said it didn't work. Do you remember verse 21? Since in the wisdom of God of chapter 1, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach. Foolishness to them. To save those who believe. God still saves people through it. And here's what people are craving for. Jews want signs, they want miracles, and Greeks want wisdom, they're intellectual. And Paul could hold his own with any intellectual, but he would not do ministry to impress intellectuals. And then he says, we preach Christ, crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. This is where the power is. So he basically says, I'm undiverted. You guys haven't moved me a millimeter, an inch, nothing. Because you don't understand anything. So he says, here's how to look at me. Here's how to look at a focused, faithful, Christ-exalting leader. He says, first, I regard myself, and we must regard ourselves, as men concerned only with the interests and concerns of someone else, Christ. He says in verse 1, here's how you should regard us. You want to figure me out? I'm telling you how to figure me out. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He sees himself, and leaders must see themselves, in their leadership role as in relationship to Christ and really nobody else, ultimately. That's an ultimate final thing. I count myself, I consider myself to simply be a servant of Christ and a steward of the truth that I preach. That's what mysteries of God is in chapter 1 and 2. It's revealed truth, mysteries. You can go back and look in chapter 2. It's not mysterious. It's now revealed. It's the gospel. It's Christ, his person and work, now fully revealed. I'm a steward of that. Now, there's two terms. First, he says, I'm a servant. That's an okay term, except it's not the term diakonos, servant you get deacon from in other servant terms. It's a very unusual servant term that really was a subordinate who carried out the biddings of a superior, usually an official. It originally was the term of a man who was a rower on a galley ship. In fact, it's hupa, and then the word under combined with rower. I'm an under rower. I'm the guy underneath that's rowing. You've seen those old movies. And I sit at this oar, and I push the ship. And I'm barked orders from up above, and I just focus on rowing. That's what he's saying. And the one ordering me is not you. Interesting. The one ordering me, Corinthians, it's not you. It was used of the subordinate officers of the chief priest. It was used of a bailiff that a judge would hand a prisoner over to put into prison. The one term that we get deacon from, diakonos, suggests the activity of a servant. This term suggests the subordination of a servant. I'm under somebody else doing a job assigned to me. I can't shift gears because you don't think I'm doing it right. This is what Christ told me to do. I wish a lot of guys would get that through their heads. You don't set your own agenda. Christ is preach, teach. There's some basic things the New Testament says to do. We can't shift gears. We don't have the liberty to set our own agenda. And that's why he says, next, I'm a steward. I'm entrusted with some truth. Mysteries of God. And the truth, the mysteries, the truth called mysteries here, because it wasn't fully revealed until Christ came, and now it's been revealed, has to do with what he unfolded in chapters 1 and 2 all the way through. The truth of Christ and him crucified. in all of the saving work, the glory of the person of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the justifying work of Christ, all of that is what we herald and preach. That's where the Spirit is, and that's where the Spirit comes in power. Chapter 2, note. Verse 2. I decided, it's literally determined, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's a massive statement, because the Him is emphatic. It's a demonstrative pronoun. It's an emphatic pronoun that means this particular person. It's not just His crucifixion. It's the glory of the person crucified. That's what I'm going to track on, Corinthians. And Him crucified. And then He adds, I was with you in weakness and then in four. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, and that wasn't what you wanted, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, which is a non-saving, false, spurious, non-effectual faith, but the power of God. So he says, I'm a steward of that reality. That's been revealed in all that it involves, and I'm a steward. Now you can go to the Gospels and easily see what a steward is. There's lots of stories by Jesus about stewards. They're the men in the stories in the Gospels, very common in that world, where they would be appointed supervision of another man's property. So they're stewards. They manage somebody else's property. That's a steward. There's in Luke 12 and all through the Gospels, there's accounts of this. It's a person appointed to manage the affairs and property of someone else and to dispense it, to order it, and regulate it as he sees. That's a steward. He has a duty, according to Luke 12, of rationing or dispensing out the properties to the servants of this man in their appointed time, giving them their proper portion. So I've been appointed as a steward to dispose, to manage, distribute the property, which is the gospel. And that's what I do. And I do nothing else ultimately, although there's much more to ministry. Of course there's much more. And he unfolds it in Corinthians. But that's what I do. And I'm accountable to whether or not I do that. So if I do what you want me to do, and I worry about whether I'm impressing people, and I don't preach direct and straight, so I can impress people, I am not being faithful to dispensing and distributing what I've been asked to do. It took him four chapters to finally tell him this. I'm not pig-headed, I'm faithful. That's what he says. They must be found faithful. I'm accountable. So, that's the appointment he says he has. He's accountable. And therefore, the application of ministry is this. A steward must be found trustworthy. I simply must be found trustworthy. So he adds, after stating these other particulars about his ministry, about saying he's a servant and saying he's a steward, he therefore says, I have a singular aim, and it's to be faithful to Christ, the one who appointed me. Listen. Leader, I don't care what level of leader you are in. Are you convinced of something? Let me ask you a question. No matter what level of leader you are, can you say this with utter conviction? I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Whatever ministry you're in, but particularly leadership ministry, are you convinced? He put me here. And if He put you there, nobody can take you out. I remember when the church split. Right down the middle, CBC. Hard to believe, isn't it? It was grievous. It was soul-wrenching. It was tormenting. You know, I'm not, never been really overweight. I lost 18 pounds. It was the best looking I ever was. I had a thin jawline, man. I couldn't eat. I lost 18 pounds. I just couldn't eat. I love the church, man. What can I say? And it was going up in flames. So I called a pastor friend of mine. And I said, what should I do? I don't know if I'm going to survive this. He said, Steve, who put you there? I said, what do you mean? He goes, did men put you there or did Christ put you there? I said, Christ put me there. I have no doubt he sent me there. Absolutely no doubt. I got years of prayer, years of waiting on him. He sent me there. Well, if Christ sent you there, only Christ can take you out of there. If man sent you there, then men can take you out of there. So who put you there? And I said, Christ. He said, they can't get rid of you. I said, really? How can they? He put you there. And some guys can't figure that out. They want to be sent by church boards and denominations and big shot preachers. You need to be sent by Christ. And you need to know He sent you. One guy asked me, he goes, I don't know what to do. I don't know where to minister. I said, you need to go to the project manager. He goes, project manager? This guy's got his head in some book somewhere and hasn't come out for air in 20 years. And I said, he's otherwise called the head of the church. There is a head of the church. And he knows where to put you. And you can go to him and ask him to send you. And he will work through the church. He will work through elders. But you will know that they are only affirming what he did. All I have to do is be faithful. You know, you all perhaps know the story of John Calvin when he went to Geneva. Geneva was an utterly debauched city. Immorality, rampant. And the gospel came into the city to a man named Farrell. But Farrell had his hands full, so he asked Calvin, young Calvin, I think he might have been 29, to come in there. And they decided to reform the city and reform the church and enact things like church discipline. And the city council went crazy. And they fired Calvin. And he left. And he went to, I think it was Strasbourg, and he spent about 3 years there writing and preaching. And then it went completely out of control in Geneva. It went crazy. And they realized, we've got to get this preacher back. So they asked him to come, and you know the story, I think some of you may. He was preaching through Matthew when he left. And he got back up after 3 years. He said, turn to Matthew, it was 17 or 18. He went to the next verse. He didn't even say it's good to be back. He just turned to the next verse and said, my text for today is... So what was he saying? This is what I was done when you fired me, and this is what I'm doing now when I come back. Is this what you want? So they started to enact discipline in the church and excommunicate rampant immorality. And they were angered. And the libertines in Geneva decided to assault the Lord's Supper because he forbid them to be in the Lord's Supper as long as they were in public sin. So they came in the back door of the church. It's an amazing story. And they demanded to be served the Lord's Supper. So they came up front to take the elements because that's how they did it. And Calvin hung over the Lord's Supper. He hung over it with his arms around it and said, you're going to have to pull me off of this before you take it. All you're supposed to do is be faithful. You know what they did? They started calling their dogs Calvin. And they said 2/3 of the dogs in Geneva were called Calvin. Come here, Calvin. Come here, Calvin. Isn't that amazing? Paul says, my singular aim is to be faithful. He says it. I'm not going to go off track, Corinthians. I don't care that you say my presence is unimpressive. I don't look like Joel Osteen. I don't really care. And my speech... Now, Paul could have become eloquent in speech, remember? He was a highly educated man. I'm going to keep it straight. I'm going to keep it plain. I'm not going to try to impress people with big words, even though I know more than they do. Wow. That's what's going on in chapter 4. He says, let me tell you what you're dealing with here. That's what this is about. Here's how you can regard us. Let me tell you what you're dealing with. I'm your worst nightmare. We need guys like this in the church, don't we? All right. It's amazing, this faithfulness thing. He's to remain devoted to what he's doing. He has a specific specified duty. He's refused to deviate or change or supplement it with his own agenda. You know, this ship thing that happened in Italy is amazing. Because the man, you can say whatever you want about the captain, he wasn't faithful. Was he? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Italy and most European nations, not in America, I'm told, have laws that it's criminal to abandon the ship. He can be prosecuted. It actually says you're the last one off. Isn't that amazing? What an illustration. He wasn't the last one off. So that's the starting point. He says, we regard ourselves as men concerned only with the interests and concerns of someone else, Christ. Second, we respond to criticism in an objective way, recognizing it's just part of ministry. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. You know, it bothers me that you judge me. But not as much as you think. You notice he admits it bothers them. It's a small thing to be criticized by you. So he's admitting, I don't have quite yet rhinoceros skin. I still feel it. I can still feel it. But you don't get to me the way it used to get to me. The one that judges me is Christ, not you. You can't please everybody. You never will. I've been authorized by Christ with a commission and a call. He's my judge. The Lord is judging me. And particularly, they went after his heart and his motives. It's the Lord who judges me. Not that he doesn't acknowledge church authority. He's not talking about that there. He's talking about the motives that they were assaulting. Their insinuations about his evil motives on why he ministered. And that he really didn't care for them. And all he really wanted was renown and control. That is so common. There is no leader worth his salt at all that will not be accused of being a control freak. I now consider it a compliment. Tell me I'm a control freak and you'll make my day. That's what they were saying to Paul. Anybody with vision, anybody with a call from Christ that wants to see him glorified and doesn't want to sit around with petty things, that wants to go ahead, is going to be said to be a control freak. And that's what they said about Paul. Because they're not gripped with what a focused, faithful, Christ-exalting leader is gripped with. They think the man wants a big church or a name. They can't conceive that what Paul wanted was that Christ would be glorified. It's not in their thinking, so they assume it's not in Paul's. That's how it works. So, my brethren, those of you who have felt the divine call within you and the sacred impulse, you like that? The sacred impulse. The undying burden to preach for Christ's glory. Those of you who felt the divine call and the sacred impulse, which compels you to devotion and to devote yourself to the salvation of men, you may do it boldly and without apology. Your authority is from Christ. For the Holy Spirit has set you apart for the work. Let no man hinder you or discourage you. Press on. Go forward to the front rank in self-denying labor. Call it what you will, O you carping critics. I like that. Call it what you will, you carping critics. It's but holy courage which brings earnest hearts to the forefront. Push to the very front, you men of God, filled with a daring and self-sacrifice. For if others should impute your zeal to evil motives, isn't that right? You're zealous because you have evil motives. If they impute to you evil motives, the Lord who reads the heart understands you. He knows you. And he has given you a commission. And he will not fail to vindicate his faithful servants. Now you got to know who that is. It's our friend, our dead friend, Charles Spurgeon. That's why people love to read him. He's my wife's favorite preacher. By far. By far. They remind themselves, and this is my last point, thirdly. So the first point was they regard themselves as concerned only with the interests of another Christ. They respond to criticism in an objective way, realizing it's part of ministry. And they remind themselves that they are ultimately accountable to Christ who will judge them. The issue is the heart and the motive. They didn't simply assault Paul because they thought he was somewhat of an embarrassment to their intellectual friends. They really thought he won't change because he wants control. And he's one of those guys that says, it's my way or the highway. And that's what they read into Paul. He's got scars all over his back. He's been spilling blood for years. They don't have any of that. But the fact he's got these scars up and down his back from the whippings and the beatings, and he's got who knows what he's got on his face from the stonings, they can actually say to this man, you've got a hidden agenda. I can't believe some people. The issue is your heart and motive. He says the Lord will reveal the hidden things of the heart. It's disclosed the purposes. Sometimes he discloses them now. But he says there's coming a day when he discloses it. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. And in the context, if you go back to 1, 2, and 3, the motive has to be Christ in him crucified and exalted and glorified for who he is and what he's done. Not how much you impress people for the kind of ministry you have. That's got to be the motive. So we can be contented with a few or many. We should be contented. My heart, Paul says, is to exalt Christ. To glorify Christ. We know Philippians where he said, when he was in prison, that he was confident through their prayers and the supply of the Spirit, the provision of the Spirit's power through their prayers, that Christ now, as always, will be exalted in my body, whether by life or whether by death. That's what he's talking about here. That's my motive, Paul says. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about him. Let me close with a reminder. George Whitefield was asked, the renowned preacher in the 1700s, maybe the greatest preacher in the history of the church. I mean, I think he's up there. It's just his biography is ridiculous. When I was reading his biography by Dalimar, I had to set the thing down. I said, this can't be. And it was. He was like a rock star in London. And all over the English-speaking world, including the colonies, he refused to have any group called after his name. They were pushing for it. Let my name perish, he said. Let Christ's name last forever. Let my name perish. What was Luther's response to the fact that after the Reformation broke out, they called evangelicals Lutherans? John Calvin was called a Lutheran. Anybody who was professing the gospel publicly or teaching and preaching it, no matter where they were in Europe, for the first few years after the Reformation broke out, was called a Lutheran. Isn't that weird? Everybody was called a Lutheran. They didn't know what else to call him. Because Luther had started it by preaching Romans in Wittenberg and then printing these small tracts. And he had a printer in Wittenberg that was spitting out these tracts that were going all over Europe through merchants and boats and this kind of stuff. All over. And people would read them and were finding out about the gospel, and it just exploded. It's history. It exploded. And so they asked him about it, and he said this, I desire above all things that my name should be concealed and that none be called by the name Lutheran, but Christian. What is Luther? My doctrine is not mine, but Christ. I was not crucified for anybody. How did it come to pass that I who am nothing but a filthy, stinking bag of maggots, I think I'd agree with that. He was an unusual man. I who am nothing but a filthy, stinking bag of maggots, that any of the sons of God should ever be called by my name. Away with the schismatic names. Let us be known from Christ and called from Christ. He alone is from whom we have our doctrine.
Well, let's pray briefly, and then we have the privilege of praying over Brian and Sin and you.